Before we begin our message this morning, I want to just pray for Brian Schott over in the Philippines. I just got an email from him this morning, and they're doing a lot of flying. I think he said he flew 11 flights recently, yesterday or whatever, as they're taking their helicopter in to help out all these people there that are devastated by the hurricane. And so let's pray for him and his safety and ministry there. Father, we turn to you this morning before we open the Word to study it and pray for our brother Brian as he is over in the Philippines and the others that are there as well, Lord, serving, trying to help out with this very devastating situation. We pray for safety as he flies the helicopter and the others do as well. Pray for the benefits of taking food and other things to these folks. And we pray, Lord, that in some way that perhaps we don't understand right now, but in some way that this will even open up some of these folks to the hearing of the gospel. So we pray for that, Lord, and put that in your hands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, long before any of us could probably remember, there was an actress by the name of Billie Burke. She was on a transatlantic voyage one time, and at dinner she was sitting with several people, and across the way from her was a man who was obviously suffering from a pretty bad cold. And so she said to this man, "Are you got a cold? You're feeling pretty miserable?" And he says, "Yes, I am." She says, "Well, here's what you should do. Go back to your room, take 2 aspirin, get all the blankets you can find, lay in bed and cover up and sweat that cold out of you. And I know what I'm talking about. I'm Billie Burke from Hollywood." Of course, celebrities always know everything, right? Unfortunately for her, the man in front of her said, "Well, my name is Dr. Mayo from Mayo Clinic." One of the most celebrated doctors of all time. So it had to be a little embarrassing for this actress at the dinner table that night when her homespun remedies were given to this celebrated physician. You've been embarrassed before, haven't you? And when you're embarrassed, some of you might slink away and hide and turn red. Others of you might get angry. Jesus is embarrassing the religious leaders of the first century. We saw last time, really come out firing against the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. He has confronted them directly. He has given chapter 12, verses 1 to 11, a parable that they know is about them. And verse 12 concludes that, chapter 12, verse 12. "And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away." And so they know what Jesus is up to. They're embarrassed by that, and they're angry at Jesus. And so now they are concerned about coming against Jesus directly in the future. He's embarrassed them. He's talked rings around them. There's not much they can do with him, but they don't want to back off. They don't want to give up. And so they have decided in the passage we're going to look at today to send in some representatives. The different political and religious sects had leaders and champions. They're going to send them in to try to confront Jesus. And if they succeed, perhaps they will derail Jesus' plans, show him up for being what they think he is, an imposter. Or if they fail, at least the Sanhedrin is not embarrassed. So it's a pretty good plan, at least from their vantage point. And so there are going to be 4 different groups of Jewish sects that come to confront Jesus in chapter 12. We're going to look at 3 of them this morning. The first sects are together, the Pharisees and the Herodians, in chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 13 reads, "And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement." Now, remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians were pretty much enemies. The Pharisees were the strictest religious group of the Jews, and they hated the fact that the Romans ruled over Israel. They absolutely despised that whole thing. The Herodians, on the other hand, were supporters of the Herods and therefore supporters of Rome. And they liked the idea that Rome ruled over them. And so you couldn't put 2 more opposed groups together, I don't think, if you tried, than these 2 particular groups. They never agreed on anything. We kind of like putting a teapot Republican together with an extreme liberal Democrat and having them come to an agreement on anything. You know, it just wouldn't likely happen. But, as we said last week, a common enemy often unites us together. And so they have a common enemy. They disagree with each other on almost everything except Jesus. And they believe that God to somehow derail Jesus. And so they move in on this, and they come to him with, in verse 13, with a statement. Now, Jesus sees through this right away, verse 13, in order to trap him in a statement. Now, catch that. Whenever we come to the things of God, the Word of God, the hearing of God's Word, Christ himself, with anything but a learning spirit, we're in trouble. These people don't come to Jesus to learn from him. They don't come to him with a good question. They don't want to know answers. They've come to trap him. That's a sad commentary on their lives. And Jesus sees through that. And then he sees them bringing their A game to him. They're bringing the very best question they've got in their attempt to derail Jesus. The very best they could come up with. One they've used, no doubt, before and have thrown people off track with it. Verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, I want to, before we look at the question, note the flattery. Now, flattery, the difference between a compliment and flattery, is when somebody flatters, they're attempting to manipulate for their own purposes or their own good. When we compliment somebody, we're trying to encourage them and let them know we enjoyed and appreciated what they did. If I was to say this morning, I deeply appreciated the music that we've had so far in our service, that would be a true, honest compliment. I deeply appreciated it, and so did probably most everyone here. That would be a compliment. But a flattery would be basically a lie in order to manipulate. That's what they're doing with Jesus. Notice four types of flatteries that they give to Jesus. First of all, they call him truthful. "Teacher, we know that you're truthful." Now, that's right. Jesus is truthful. Jesus is a man of integrity. Jesus is a man that can be trusted. But they don't believe that. They believe Jesus is corrupt. Secondly, they say he defers to no one. He doesn't flatter others. His message is true. He's not trying to win friends and influence people. He's giving the straight stuff. And that's true. But they believe that Jesus is a deceiver out to deceive the people. Thirdly, they say Jesus is not partial. The rich or the poor, the powerful or the beggar, it didn't matter to Jesus. He treated them all the same. You ever met anybody really impartial? There are not too many people out there like that. I still remember, it's still in my mind, of my eighth grade math teacher. The first person, the most impartial person I guess I'd ever met. This eighth grade math teacher was a person who treated the cool kids, the smart kids, the overachieving kids, exactly like she treated the ones that everybody picked on. And I'd never met anybody like that, quite like that, so consistent before, who actually treated those kids that everybody else picked on. Even some of the teachers were hard on them. And she treated them with respect and dignity that she treated the other kids with. It still sticks in my mind. Jesus was that type of person, except that these religious leaders believe that Jesus did not treat impartially them. They were his enemy, and so he was hard on them, and he was. Fourth, they said that Jesus teaches the way of truth. That's true. But they really believe that Jesus is undermining the way of God. You see, all the way through Mark, we have watched as Jesus has wrecked their theology, as he has made a complete mess of all the stuff they've been teaching by teaching that which is true and telling them that they've added their traditions to the Word of God. So they are not happy with this. So all the things they have said so far is a big lie from their vantage point. Everything they've said is true, but they don't believe any of it. But I guess they're thinking they're going to be able to trick Jesus. They're going to set him up, and he's going to fall. So then they spring on him the big question into verse 14. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, this is a major issue at the time. People in Israel argued over this all the time because of what it was. And they knew whatever answer Jesus would give would alienate and anger somebody. And they didn't care who he angered, as long as he angered somebody. And so they throw this question out. Now, we need a little bit of background to understand. The poll tax was a tax paid to the Roman government. And it was simply for the purpose of being alive. I mean, it had nothing to do with property tax or income tax or sales tax. If you were alive and you were between ages of 14 and 65, you had to pay this tax. So everybody paid it. Nobody liked it. Anybody ever liked paying taxes? You know, they didn't like it any better. But it was a lot worse for them because the coin they used, the denarius, had a picture on it of Tiberius Caesar. And on that inscription wrapped around the picture on one side, it said this: Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, the god Augustus. On the other side was a picture of his mother, Tiberius's mother, Livia, and it was portrayed as an incarnation of a goddess of peace, and along with the inscription, high priest. So the coin, as far as the Jews were concerned, was blasphemous, a blasphemous coin that deified the Caesars, the emperor worship of the day. Therefore, a lot of the Jews, especially the more conservative ones, the zealots and different ones, felt that paying this tax was worshiping Tiberius and all the others that went with him. And so there was a lot of debate over what they should do with this. When this coin came out, it only came out in AD 6. So in the lifetime of Jesus, this coin, this tax, I mean, was given. And when it first began, the Jews revolted. You find it in Acts chapter 5. They revolted against this, a tax revolt. And so this has been a big deal throughout the whole life of Jesus. So they think they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. If he says yes, pay the tax, he's going to make the conservatives angry. And by conservative, we mean people that think they're worshiping God. If he says no, then he's going to make the Romans angry. And the Romans could rightly accuse him of leading some kind of rebellion. So how is Jesus going to get out of this one? Well, Jesus knows their hearts, verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." Now notice, first of all, he knows they're testing him. Again, they're not looking for an answer. They don't want to know the truth. They're simply wanting to test him. And then he goes on to say, give his answer. An answer so profound that it blows the people away. Verse 17, they're amazed. And it blows us away to this day. We're still talking about it. It was so profound. Notice what he says here in verse 16. They brought one to him. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. What a profound answer that truly stunned them. Give the coin to Caesar. Give it to the Rome. It belongs to them. It's taxed. Pay your taxes. Give to God what belongs to God. What's that? Well, that's our lives. He wasn't looking for a token. God's not looking for a token. He's not looking for something for us to throw a few coins in the offering plate or some kind of token discipleship. He's looking for our lives. Give to God our lives. That's what we owe Him. It's our lives. So He calls on that for them. Now, in the process, Jesus is giving validity here to human government. I want to talk about this for just a moment because some of what we're looking at today is very applicable to the 21st century. The Lord gives validity to human government here. We are properly, according to Scripture, citizens of two worlds, two kingdoms, God's and this world's. And we owe allegiance to both on certain matters. I want us to go to Romans chapter 13 for just a moment, if you would. Contrary to some, obeying our government, paying our taxes, and showing due respect to our leaders, our political leaders, even when they're godless, as both the Roman and the Jewish governments were at this time, is something Jesus calls for us to do. And Christians often miss this. There are two great texts of Scripture in the epistles that fleshes out what Jesus is saying here. A few weeks ago on Sunday night, we looked at one of those. That was 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. I'm going to look briefly at Romans 13, 1 to 7 now, at the other great text that lays out clearly what it says on this subject. And again, to bring it up to date, many people today question what we should do, what we owe to our government, even taxes. Every once in a while, the conversation comes up with certain people, and I get something online or read about it or something. I get an email. Should we follow our government? Should we pay our taxes? After all, and the argument always goes, if I pay my taxes, some of that money invariably goes to immoral things, right? I mean, our government promotes and supports financially some things that we just really find unbiblical and wrong, right? Abortion, the homosexual agenda, many other things that we would question. So if we think about it, some of our tax dollars goes to support those things. Is it right that Christians do that? Should we pay that kind of money towards those kinds of things? And some have actually refused. I remember many years ago, as a young man, the biggest church in Indianapolis, where I lived right outside of, was 5,000 people. Now, that was back in the days before mega churches. That was one of the largest churches in America. 5,000 people, Baptist Temple. Big church. They got in their minds that they should not pay taxes based upon what I just said. And so their staff, which is quite large, stopped paying taxes and Social Security to the government. They went to court numerous times to support their position, lost each time. And the last I heard, this giant, massive, good church, what was left of that body was meeting in a garage somewhere in Indianapolis. They had made stupid choices, unbiblical choices, according to what we'll see here briefly from the Scriptures. And as a result, they lost their testimony and they lost their lighthouse in Indianapolis. Sad thing. What does the Scripture say? Look at chapter 13. We are called to submit to authorities. Government authority. And always keep in mind that the government of the first century was godless. You think America's got troubles, you ought to go back and read about the Roman history and the Roman leadership. And as we've seen in the Gospels here, the Jewish leadership in many ways. Although they weren't immoral like the Romans, they were certainly a lot of hypocrites going on, hypocrisy going on. So look, three reasons were given. I'm just going to touch these. Three reasons that we should obey and submit to our authorities. Number one, all authority is established by God. All authority is established by God. Verse 1, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, this is a powerful passage of Scripture, and especially in a church like ours that believes in and teaches all the time the sovereignty of God. We believe that God is sovereign over all things. We believe He's all-wise and all-powerful and makes no mistakes. And we go to a passage like this, and it doesn't say, notice here carefully, it doesn't say that God allows all governments. It says all authorities are established by God. Now, that's a lot of difference there. It doesn't mean that God wants that all these godless societies and authorities and governments is what God wants, per se. It means that God has placed these people in authority for a purpose. We don't always know what that purpose is. And we bellyache and whine about a lot of these things, and sometimes we should. And in America, we have many rights to protest and to deal with government. We need to take up those rights. Nevertheless, God has established these governments. Think about that. Secondly, all authority is established to control bad behavior. It's established to control bad behavior. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now remember, he's writing during the Roman dynasties. And he says this. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good. This is the same government that kills him, by the way. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Government has many purposes. They're not all found in the Bible, and they're not all found in our Constitution. For example, I'm really glad that government builds roads. Aren't you? Where would we be without roads that the government builds? I'm really glad they give us clean water and sewer systems. There's an awful lot of things that government does that is not found right here. But God zeroes in on one particular purpose of government, and that is to control evil in our societies externally. Government controls. It doesn't change hearts. You never pass a law that changes the heart. But it keeps things within a parameter. That's the purpose of government, or at least one of the major purposes, the one that is given here. The alternative to this is anarchy. Watch any country in the world, when they lose their governing system, when the government collapses, and watch the anarchy. We've seen it recently in Egypt. A very sophisticated people with great history, many good things there. And even though they had governments that were not what we would call godly, when the governments collapse, the anarchy runs rampant. Government has a purpose of controlling that. Thirdly, we're also to obey and submit to government in order to have a clear conscience. Verse 5, therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, because of government wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. You ever thought about that? Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to the very thing. Render to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We are to have a good conscience before God in our obedience and our submission to government. Now, there's a limit to these things. We know that. Going back to Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Just one of the sections. Acts 4:19, when the governing authority in the Jewish time tried to stop the apostles from preaching the gospel. We see what happens in 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then, of course, 5:29, it says this, we must obey God rather than men. And so when the governing authorities ask for us the things that properly belong to God, we cannot submit to that. We are not to personally sin to follow government. But the general rule is pointed out by Paul and Jesus is we are to submit to that authority. Now going back to what Jesus has to say then, we see here that Jesus is then condoning government. Give to our government what is due. Give to God what is due Him. Our lives, our hearts, our all is due to God. There are certain other things that are due to government. Government and God are not at odds in that sense. The second group shows up now in verse 18. Jesus having blown the Pharisees and Herodians out of the water. He now comes to verse 18 and the Sadducees show up. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning Him, saying. Now, the Sadducees have played a very minor role so far. Matter of fact, this is the first time in the book of Mark they've shown up. And they're only found 14 times in all the New Testament. But this last week of Jesus' life, they began to play a very prominent role because they made up much of the Sanhedrin and they made up the high priesthood, the priesthood in Jerusalem. Had powerful influence. They were the most powerful aristocrats in Israel. They were mostly wealthy people, even though they were a smaller group. So they become very prominent at this point. They were also theologically liberal. They denied the resurrection, as it says in this verse. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Apparently, they believed that when you died, that was it. You know, you threw some dirt over top of somebody, and they eventually turned back to dust, and that was it. They were done. They also believed that in the afterlife as well. They only believed that the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, were authoritative and inspired. The rest of the Old Testament was made up by mankind. They rejected the supernatural. There were no such things as miracles. And they rejected the existence of angels. And so they are quite liberal in their theology. And what is their concern here? They are highly vested in stopping Jesus from pressing on. Jesus is winning the hearts of the people. They're concerned he's making a play for the throne room of the Jews. Be the king of the Jews. If he makes that kind of play and the people follow him, there's going to be a revolt. If there's a revolt, Rome comes and destroys them, as they will do in 70 AD. And when that happens, the Sadducees lose their power, their prestige, their wealth. On the other hand, if Jesus wins the throne, if he is truly the Messiah, they lose their power too. Either way, they lose. And so they are not willing to lose. And therefore, they are going to try to stop Jesus with their pet question, their A-game question, one that I'm sure they've used many times to throw the Pharisees and the others, and that concerns this question concerning the resurrection. We start in verse 19. They begin by quoting Scripture. Look at verse 19. This is loosely quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 25. And it says this, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother." Now that is a teaching found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a teaching that is straight out of the Bible. Now before we look at it, let me warn you, as you know, and you all know this, everybody in this room knows this, and yet it must be constantly reminded. We must be reminded of these things. That because someone quotes Scripture doesn't mean they represent God. Turn on the television. And by the way, it's rare that good speakers of Christian, so-called Christian ministries are on television. They don't have the money. Isn't that amazing? Most of the television things that you're going to watch are usually funded by people that are of the worst variety doctrinally. Not always, so we don't want to put a broad brush here, but often. And you turn on the television and somebody's talking about the Bible and talking about how they believe in the Bible and their stand for the Bible. Satan did that, folks, with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. Satan does that all the time. One of his greatest techniques is to send out his ambassadors quoting Scripture. The people that come to your doors from the different cults will quote Scripture. The worst televangelists will quote Scripture. These guys are quoting Scripture. Be very, very, very careful. It's not what they claim that they believe about the Bible. It's what they say claim the Bible actually says. Their interpretation of the Scriptures. And so these guys are coming, these Sadducees, and they're quoting Scripture. Now, once they kind of they think they've sucked Jesus into their trap, then they give a rather ridiculous story here in verses 20 to 22 that I think they've used before. It says, verse 20, "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving no children, and the third likewise. And so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also." And let's stop. There's the story. There's the story. It goes back to, again, a biblical teaching. We find in Deuteronomy 25 that the Jews were told to do this very thing. It's called Levirate marriage. And it actually it predates the law. It goes back to Genesis as well. It was something that took place Genesis 28, 38, before the law. The purpose of this was to keep the family name alive and to keep the family property in the family. That was part of the Jewish law. And that's why they did this. So if your brother died, you were to, if you could, you were to marry the widow and raise up children in your brother's name and keep the family farm in the family, that type of thing. And so the story has biblical base, but the actual story is a little preposterous. Seven men died? You know, I don't know of any case in Scripture where that happened. If you were the fifth or sixth brother, wouldn't you be getting a little nervous? You know, this gal's a widow maker, you know, and I've got to marry, you know, my goodness. But anyway, that's her story. Been married seven times. She dies. Who is she going to be married to in heaven? Of course, remember, they don't believe in heaven. They don't believe in an afterlife. So they think this is a joke. I can just see them sitting back and smirking. You know, they got him. You know, got a little smirk on their faces. They pin Jesus. He can't get out of this one. Their view is correct. Verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be, for all seven had married her? They think they have Jesus pinned. But they're going to leave wishing they had never tried this on the Lord. He is going to go right for the jugular on them. He is going to mash them. Just a little personal story. The first time I ever read this in detail was when I was in high school. I was in a study hall. And, you know, in study hall, you want to do anything but study, right? I don't know about you, but that's the way I was. Sorry. And so I had a little Bible that I took to church, to school every day, and I was reading through the Bible in study hall. And I came to this section when I really gave it thought, and I believe I actually laughed out loud somewhere in the process. To me, it was absolutely amazing how Jesus counteracted everything they threw at him and they left with egg on their face. What wisdom, what insight Jesus had. So they're going to be sorry they had attacked Jesus. Look at verse 24. It says, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God? Jesus is not playing nice here. You notice? He's not being gracious here. He says to them, you are in error in two important areas. Number one, now remember, these are religious leaders. These are the high priests. They lead the people of Israel doctrinally, supposedly. And he says to them, you do not understand the Scriptures. Now notice he didn't say to them that they didn't know the Scriptures. They had all sorts of head knowledge, but they did not know the Scriptures. They didn't understand it, that is. They twisted it. There's a big difference. And secondly, they don't know the power of God. They have limited God. You mean God cannot resurrect the dead? You mean God doesn't have that kind of power? You don't know the power of God. These were, again, like I said, the liberals of their days. If they couldn't prove it in a test tube type of thing, it wasn't empirical, they wouldn't accept it. Just recently, maybe a year or so ago, I wrote a review of a book on biblical creationism. Very good book, written by a scientist, a Christian scientist in Great Britain, challenging evolution and presenting a biblical creationist point of view. Very good book. And I wrote a very very complimentary review, positive review of that particular book. Just this week, somebody reviewed my review. And somebody else sent that review to me. And on every point that I had made complimenting that particular book, this person said, absurd, ridiculous, stupid. And somebody was kind enough to send that to me. Yeah. And I don't know what they thought. They didn't counteract the argument of the book, nor what I said. They didn't engage in the argument. They didn't engage in the evidence. They simply looked at what Scripture said, and as this guy fleshed it out well, and said, it is absurd. What kind of mindless freak would believe that God created the universe? You know? Who would believe such a silly, nonsensical thing? Well, God would, for one. And Jesus is challenging these people and people like that with the absolute truth of the power of God. You err because you don't know the power of God. Then verses 26 and 27, he goes on to base his view of the resurrection. Oh, wait a minute, I'm going too far. Look at verse 25. Jesus gives them answers that have eluded them. And this is very applicable as well. Look at verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now again, very practical. At least four things here that people ask today, all the time, that are answered very simply, very clearly in this verse. Number one, there will be a resurrection. Jesus makes it clear. There will be a resurrection. You see, human beings are the creatures that God created with a body. We were created physically. Angels weren't. Angels are spirits. God is a spirit. The only beings that will last through eternity that we know of are human beings that have bodies. We are created physically. We will live in eternity with physical bodies. One of the great teachings of Scripture. There will be a resurrection. Secondly, there's no marriage in eternity. I don't want to hear any amens from you on that. Most of you probably would be sad. At least some of you would be. I don't know. Most of you would be sad that there's no marriage in heaven. When I read these books about people dying and going to heaven, coming back, and I read one just this last couple of weeks ago, written right after the Civil War. Nothing really has changed. But they go, they come back, and they see heaven kind of like earth here, depending on their culture. And don't follow those books. Follow Scripture. Scripture says there's no marriage in heaven. We don't know. It doesn't tell us what it's going to be like. I think the reason why is we couldn't understand it or appreciate it. But he does tell us we're not going to be married in heaven. So that blows their particular argument completely out of the water. Thirdly, angels exist. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. Okay? And so they were like the angels in heaven. The angels do exist. Angels are found all the way through Scriptures, from the Garden of Eden to the end of the Bible. Hundreds of references to angels. God created angels as a host. They don't procreate. They don't marry. They are in existence. They are spirits that serve God and, according to Hebrews chapter 1, serve us if we're Christians. And then the fourth thing that we are implied here, just to mention, we do not become angels when we die. Now, I suppose most of you know that, but some don't. And I don't want to contradict Jimmy Stewart, and It's a Wonderful Life, but Clarence has got his wings, I guess, in the story. Wonderful little story. You watch it. I like it. But don't build any theology on it. All right? I say that in jest, but folks, I think more people build their theology on stories and movies and TV than they do on the Bible. That's why people are so confused today. You're not going to become an angel when you die. You're going to be a human being with a glorified body if you're a Christian for all eternity. Now, verses 26 and 27, Jesus backs up his teaching with Scripture. He says, but regarding the fact that that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're greatly mistaken. Now, why did Jesus go to this? Now, first of all, the most detailed, clear passage in all the Old Testament on the resurrection is Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. That's the one we always go to. It's the clearest. Why didn't Jesus go to Daniel? Well, if you're listening earlier, remember they didn't think Daniel was inspired. Only the first five books was inspired. So if Jesus had used that argument, they would have ignored it. So he uses an argument they never heard of. Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. And Jesus takes that passage and shows them something at the burning bush, it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not the God that they used to worship, but the God that they worship right now. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive. And by the way, that gets rid of another false teaching taught by many cults in the Seventh-day Adventists, and that's called soul sleep. That when you die, your soul sleeps until the resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are very much alive and very much worshiping God right now. And he says, you are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. And so Jesus has defeated them. It says in the Matthew account that they go away astonished. And in verse 17, the people are amazed at what he's teaching. But he's defeated them on their own turf completely. And yet, they go away in rebellion. Now, why is that? Well, we touched on it last week. When I was at Moody, one of the most celebrated Christian authors and leaders at that time, a guy named Paul Little, came to Moody for some stuff that we were doing there. Paul Little had written several books at the time. He died in an automobile wreck later on and didn't live to be very old, so maybe he would have done a lot more. But at that time, he was like the number one guy out there in apologetics. And he came and he spoke at the school. And then we had some breakout sessions. I don't remember if it was formal or informal, but there was about 30 of us in a lounge talking with Paul Little. We're bombarding him as Bible students on questions about the things that we wanted to know, hard questions about proving God and so forth. And he gave a story. I've told you this before, but he gave a story that I've never forgotten and has framed my understanding of things, especially Romans 1, ever since. He said he had spent many, many months with a young man, talking to him about all these questions that young man had, and answering every one. Paul Little was amazing. He'd be like C.S. Lewis or Francis Schaeffer, like that kind of person. They just is amazing. They had answers. This guy came to him week after week, talking to him about all the questions that he had. And whatever he threw at Paul Little had answers that he accepted and understood. Finally, after several months, this young man had all of his questions answered. He was out of questions. Paul Little turned to him and he said, so I've answered every one of your questions, right? That's right. And you agree with my answers? I do. So you're going to become a Christian now, right? Oh, no, he said. He said, why? He said, because that would mess up my lifestyle. You see the point? Same thing with these people we're looking at today. Same thing with our people in our world today. People do not reject Christ primarily because they intellectually disagree. They reject Christ primarily because they don't want Him. And if they received Him, they believe He would ruin their lives. Now, they're absolutely wrong on that. If they received Him, their lives will be radically transformed by the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But they believe in the darkness of their hearts that to receive Christ is to ruin them. And they reject Him. We see that over and over in these gospel accounts. And these individuals are quite happy to walk away because they do not want to give Christ the control of their life. My friends, I hope and pray today that if you're in that situation, in which you are contemplating the things of God, that you will not make the mistake that these people did, and that you will turn your life over to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pause before You this morning with this great truth of Scripture in our hearts. Lord, I pray for Your truth to grab us wherever we are, Lord, whether we're unbelievers that need Christ or Christians that need to bow before You in certain areas of our lives, Lord, whatever that might be. Take Your word, penetrate our souls, Lord, with it. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.